If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. If you're visiting, here's the crash course in Exodus. Joseph, having left the land of his family, having been taken as a slave to Egypt, led an incredible transition for the people of God. Joseph's family was able to join him in Egypt, and there, under the gracious hand and provision of God, he grew and blessed this family. And in fact, in the most peculiar ways, God formed the perfect incubator to grow a nation that would be able to proclaim and declare His greatness and His goodness. He did it under the guise of slavery to the Pharaoh. And the whole time, as we read through the story, we say, see, it's not Pharaoh, not even for a second, in control. It's always been God. For hundreds of years, God led His people, cared for His people. He had never forgotten, never missed a moment. And we come to that incredible declaration in the early pages of Exodus that God saw, God heard, and God knew. And if you're sitting here this morning and there's that part of you that says, I'm not sure that I've got enough hope to face Monday, I can tell you, you've got a God who sees and hears and to this day still knows. It's the incredible nature of who God is, the same God we serve and love. And God worked through incredible ways, and we've walked through that over the last number of months, through plagues and through the sea and leading His people to the wilderness to this point where they would be able to worship God. And over the last few weeks, that's what we've been wrestling with, this moment at the base of a mountain where God would reveal Himself. And the whole story is told against a very peculiar backdrop, because as Moses tells this story, led by God to tell it this way clearly, he tells it against the backdrop of Genesis. And there's all these incredible parallels from what we read in the early pages of Genesis and what we read through the story of Exodus. And it's like God is setting us up for this moment at the base of a mountain where He's about to do something truly spectacular. Something that hadn't actually been seen since the first couple chapters of Genesis, where God actually dwelled with man. You remember those early pages of Genesis? We're told things like this, that God walked with Adam and Eve. We don't know exactly what that looked like. But somehow contained in that statement is the knowledge that God was there dwelling with people. And then, sadly, sin breaks that fellowship. And the massive consequence of the sin of Genesis 3 isn't just death. It's the split between God and man, that God will no longer dwell until this moment in Exodus, where God instructs Moses on how He is going to once again dwell with His people. And if you read through the story, you get to those chapters in Exodus, and you begin to realize the hope of what's about to take place. God is, He is restoring and He's redeeming, and He's going to once again dwell with His people. And then Exodus 32, where we were last week. And again, if you hold up Genesis and Exodus and kind of say, how does Moses tell the story? There is a story in Genesis that Moses clearly has in mind as he recounts what takes place in chapter 32. And the story is that terrible one of Adam and Eve choosing to reject God, to set themselves up as gods and no longer listen to God. And see, the story of the golden calf is not so much a story of rebellion, it's a story of rejection. It's the nation of Israel saying, we no longer want you, God, to be our God. We're going to do something different. And it begs the question then, what will God do next? And that's really the stage set for where we're at this morning. Chapter 33 and 34 are God's response to this scene where once again He will come to a moment where His people have rejected Him and sinned in grave ways against Him. And we get to dive into this story. Now, I will admit that in the first service, when it was 18 minutes after 10 and I looked up and I saw the clock, I thought it was broken. So buckle up. I'm just going to talk really quick because I couldn't figure out what to cut. I know some of you are going, you already talk fast, but hang on. I also have holidays, so you'll get next week to kind of recover with Reuben sharing. But we want to make sure we get our way through these two chapters because they are just awesome. Chapter 32, just so we know where things left off. We left off with this moment of Moses coming on behalf of the people before God. And he actually says, perhaps I can make atonement for you. Right? They've sinned. Moses was up meeting God. Moses now comes between God and man. He's demonstrating what it means to be a mediator or an interceder on behalf of people before God. And so he comes and he actually says that. Perhaps I can make atonement. And his plan is, what he actually offers to God is, my life in place of the life of the nation of Israel. He uses a curious sort of statement. He actually says, you know, God, would you blot out my life? Let me just explain that, because I think it would be helpful for us to know what he's talking about. Back at this time, in historical context, towns and villages, as they grew, started having difficulty of keeping track of their populations. So they needed some sort of way to keep track of who to send to war and who to tax and all these kind of things. And so they would start what we would kind of call as a roll or a registry. They called it a book of life, or the book of the living. Because really, you never left home, right? You didn't leave the village or the city. You just died and your name was blotted out. And so if you're born, you were added to the book of life. You died, you were removed from the book of life. And as Moses is using that terminology in Exodus 32 and 33, that's what he means. He just means, God, would you take my life in exchange for this nation? As Scripture uses that expression, by the time the New Testament develops it into its whole sort of stunning reality, it's going to get to be a huge expression. It actually will come to have connotations meaning you are a citizen. You can understand how that would get there, right? If your name's in the book of life of a particular town, it's like you're a citizen of that. And so Paul will pick up the language and speak of it in terms of citizenship in the kingdom of God, citizenship in heaven, that we have an eternal life connected with this. But here in Exodus, I think that's all Moses is saying. God, I would give my life for this nation. I'm going to cut out as many rabbit trails. It's going to kill me, but we'll leave that one. Try to discipline yourself, Don. All right, so that's 32. Chapter 33 picks up this way. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it, I will send an angel before you, I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And it sounds like at the start of chapter 33, everything is good again. Remember, we've just come off a golden calf. We've just come off a nation that has turned from God. We've just come off wondering, how will God respond to the sin of this nation? Moses goes before him, offers himself in place of the nation, and God comes in chapter 33 and says, okay, go to the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good place. And it sounds, for the briefest moment, like God is going to overlook this sin and move past it, except that he's not quite done. And verse 3, the second half of verse 3, God adds this one important detail. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. Up to now, God had been with his people, leading his people. Now he says, here's the one change. You're still going to get the land. You're still going to get your enemies driven out before you. You're still going to get all the blessing. The only thing you lost out on was me. Want to know the sad thing? I think there's a lot of people alive today that if God gave them that offer, said, you want to know what? I'm going to bless you in every way you can imagine. The only thing you're going to lose is me. Sadly, I think there's people who would take that deal. They want God for what he gives, not for who he is, because they haven't tasted and seen how good he is. And it leads us to what for me is one of the highlight moments of the whole book. Because here's how Israel responds. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. Because they were a people who had actually encountered the living God. And in essence, what they're saying is, all that stuff, the security and the protection and the blessing, if it means having all that minus God, this is actually the worst news we could ever hear. And I think it's in response to that that God is going to do and be as gracious as we're going to see him be in the things he's going to do for this people. Because he hears in that moment the true repentance this nation has before him. He instructs Moses, God does again, to remind them of their stiff neck, this rebellious nature, and the fact that if he was to go with them, he would consume them, not because he's an angry, vengeful God, but because they're a sinful people, and he's a holy God. This is the problem they're now facing. And the people there, they begin to mourn. Now, verse 7 is like a little interlude from verse 7 to verse 11. And we need to see the interlude because it's going to help us be ready for verse 12. So what's the interlude? Well, here's what we find out. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. In other words, before a golden calf was ever conceived, before Moses went up the mountain to meet with God, before all that, Moses had a way of meeting with God. He would set up a tent called the tent of meeting, not to be confused with the next tent of meeting in the tabernacle, but a separate thing, an earlier version, and there he would meet with God. And we have the description of what would happen. He would go in, the pillar that represented God would come to the door of the tent, and the whole nation would all come out of their tents, and they would stand and watch this. And in that moment, they would worship God. And God and Moses would meet. In fact, we're told they would meet face to face. Later on, we find out that no one actually can see God face to face and live, and so we understand this must be the way that Moses describes the intimacy and the relationship he has with God, that God somehow in that tent meets with him in a way that we would describe and use our best language as saying it was like they were face to face in that tent and having a conversation. And we're told that's what was happening. The reason it's important is because in verse 12, we're actually going to go into the tent. We're actually going to be allowed to enter into this moment and hear a conversation between God and Moses that's going to take place after the golden calf and after Moses goes before God and offers himself in place of the nation. And Moses is now going to go on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he's going to have a conversation with God. And it's recorded for us in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me." In other words, Moses is saying, "I'm not capable. I need help, and I don't know who's going to help me. If you're not going with me, I can't do the job. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight." And consider, too, that this nation is your people. In other words, Moses comes before God and says, "God, if there's anything in me that commends me to you, if there's any trace of something that finds favor with you, please don't abandon these people." That's what he's getting to. Remember that this nation is your people. Over the last couple chapters, there's been a strange little change in the wording. God used to call them my people. Then he started calling them Moses' people, and then he starts calling them the people, as though sometimes there's this growing distance, and Moses comes back and says, "God, I plead, make them your people again." God's response to the first question goes like this in verse 14. "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." It's a unique you. Most yous in the Bible are actually plural. This one's singular. In other words, God's heard what Moses has said and comes to Moses and said, "Moses, if the issue is you're not sure who's going to go with you, I will go with you. And Moses, I will give you rest. As for this nation, in essence, I'm not going with them." So Moses again comes before God and again pleads on their behalf. And if we were to look through the whole story, we would find that God actually relents. He actually agrees that he will go with the people, go with the nation, because of Moses pleading on their behalf. It's an incredible moment. I think what is going on here is it's helping us learn a little bit of how Jesus is going to come on our behalf. Because Moses is the very first mediator. He's going to be like an example so that we learn what a mediator or interceder is, so that when Jesus comes and starts doing and saying what he says, we can look and go, "Oh, we understand. We've seen this before." An imperfect human version of this that now Jesus is the perfect version of. And in essence, then it teaches us that what Jesus does on our behalf is he goes before his Father and he says something like this, "Father, if you have seen any good in me, if I have found any favor in your sight, would you be God to Don Reef? Would you go with him? Would you care for him? And that's that incredible mediator role that Jesus has. Now, that's my wording. That's not Scripture's wording, but that's the essence of what Scripture teaches us. And it teaches us he lives to always make intercession for us. It's like he never leaves that moment of pleading before God on your behalf, saying, Father, it's my blood and I've given on their behalf. And now, would you care for them as you would have for me? You've got a Savior who's doing that every moment of your life. Now, there's another side to this mediating, interceding sort of role, and I just want to draw your attention there quickly, because I think there's an application that we need to consider. The application is that Moses stood in this gap on behalf of the nation, and God just didn't say, as he could have, look, Moses, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to spare a nation of 2+ million people for one person. It's not how it works. The math doesn't add up. Just to give one life for all those, why should I have done this? But you see, that's exactly what God did. He spares the nation for the sake of the one who has not turned from him, the one man who has been righteous to this point. And I want to encourage you with this very simple thing, that none of us exist as an island. Right? We speak like that. We act like that sometimes. We value something we call personal autonomy and independence. It's one of our highest cultural values. In fact, it starts to spill into our faith when we begin to talk about the fact that it's just Jesus and me, somehow that I can have a relationship with God independent of God's people, when Scripture never for a moment suggests that's the way it is. In fact, it suggests exactly the opposite, that a true full understanding of the gospel reconciles us to God and his people, that this is a group effort, and as a group effort, how we live and how we act has a direct implication in each other's lives, whether we like it or not. Now, there's a bad side to this. That means that every sin, whether it's a visible kind, and we can understand how visible sins can affect other people, or an invisible sin where we might live under the illusion that this is just something between God and me, no one will ever see, ever hear, ever find out. What this means is, even those things that might never be discovered still have some sort of impact and effect on a community of believers. We actually see it in Scripture, interestingly enough, in a story not long after the Exodus, when they come into the Promised Land, a man named Achan decides he's going to steal some stuff, and in his mind, I can imagine the logic, no one will ever know, no one will ever find out, this isn't going to hurt anyone else. He hides it under his tent, no one knows, no one finds out, except for God. And as a result, the nation, the whole nation, suffers. And I think that continues to this day. We live in relationship and in community for good and bad. These things go both ways. There's a positive side, though, and I don't want to leave you on the negative side. In fact, Scripture goes more often to the positive side than the negative side, interesting enough. The positive side is that your righteousness also does something within the community of believers. Now, this is an interesting one. And again, we see it all through Scripture. We see it here in Exodus. We've already seen it in Genesis, where the city of Sodom is about to be destroyed. And there's a conversation that goes on with God. And the conversation is, God, if there were, you know, this many righteous people, would you spare this city? And God says, yeah, I would. And it works down from a big number all the way down to 10. God, if there were just 10 righteous men in Sodom, would you spare them? And God's answer is, yeah. The righteousness of 10 somehow serving a community of wicked, sinful, broken people. And God says, yeah, I would do that. By the time Ezekiel 22 comes along, God's own people have fallen into just the grossest of sin. There's a long accounting of all that they've done, and God gets to the end of it as he speaks to his nation, and he comes before them and he says this. I'll read you the verse. I sought for a man among them who would build up a wall and stand in the breach before me, that I should not destroy it. But I found not one. What does that mean? I think, if I'm understanding it right, God's saying, had I found one righteous person left, the destruction I brought upon my people, I would have stayed. I would have stopped. I would have relented. What does that mean for us? That means that there is not a moment your righteousness is irrelevant. Whether anyone sees it or knows it, the impact of that before our Heavenly Father can be massive. I want to encourage you with that, because I think sometimes over the course of life, we can feel very much that way, that whether I live for God or not, it doesn't seem to have that much implication, but it does. It does within a community. And then God's Word actually takes it even closer to home. He starts bringing it in within our families in places like 1 Corinthians 7, which is a mind-boggling, difficult passage to sort of wrestle through and unweave all that's going on and how it works. God says somehow a righteous believing wife who's married to an unbelieving husband, she needs to stay with him. And then Paul gives the logic. And it's not because it's the right thing to do, which it is. It's not because God will be pleased to her, which he would. The logic Paul gives is somehow her righteousness affects that whole family. Her husband and kids, and vice versa. And it's an incredibly powerful and somewhat difficult thing for us to wrap our heads around. This fact that we can actually serve others through our faith, whether it's seen or not. We can do the very thing that Moses did and stand in the gap for people through the way we would live in righteousness. Okay, back to Exodus chapter 34, because we got some pretty interesting ground to cover. Moses has now stood in the gap. He's had the conversation with God. He then asks God for one last thing. He wants to see one more moment of God's glory. Now, Moses has already seen God's glory. He met God at a burning bush. That's pretty glorious. He was with the 70 elders when they went halfway up the mountain and saw the pavement under which God was walking. That was pretty glorious. Moses gets to go to the top of the mountain, is with God for 40 days, and yet still says, God, I want once again. I want to see your glory. And it's in this passage where God explains that no one can see him and live, but God is going to do something special for Moses. Spend some time in this passage this week if you haven't lately. Think on what God is about to do. God is going to not allow him to see his full glory because Moses couldn't survive that, but Moses will allow him to be protected in a rock, and God's hand will cover him. His glory will pass by, and then God will allow him to see his back. Now, these are all human terms to express something about God. It's imperfect language because God's so far beyond it, and yet somehow what God is saying is, Moses, I'm going to let you to see as much of me as you can see and still live. And in the middle of that, God will declare a little bit of who he is in chapter 34. Part of the revelation of his glory isn't just something Moses will perceive with his eyes. It's something that Moses will hear with his ears, because God will declare this. Verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord, the Lord. That's the name from Exodus 3. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. In those verses, there's really seven things that God points to. Six of them are pretty positive: mercy and grace and steadfast love. One that we might look as sinners as a negative, where he says, I'm still just. I'm not going to stop being just. I don't stop being aware of the need and the consequence of sin. But in all of that, that's what we get to declare the character of God. Here's the God you serve. He is gracious. He's loving. He's faithful. Perfectly just. God reveals himself. I would just plead with you to spend time in those verses so that you know who the God is that you follow and you serve. All that happens, and then we arrive in verse 10 of chapter 34 at a moment where God is going to renew the covenant. That'd be a pretty apt description. God goes back, and actually a lot of it's review from before, the first time God came to his people, laid down the law, explained how it was going to work. He explains how the covenant is going to function for them. In other words, God's saying, I have forgiven you, and now the relationship is reestablished. He focuses in on some particular things, though, particularly this aspect where he says, when you get to the land, you're going to be tempted to make covenants with other people. Right? Covenants always have a way of serving us. That's why you enter into them. There's some sort of advantage to doing it. And God says, even though there's going to be perhaps an advantage, I don't want you to ever form a covenant with another person, another nation. It's not that God is saying there's an issue with race. In fact, later on we can see that in this book itself, that God's going to deal with that question. That's a whole nother day. But what God is saying here is, I don't want you to partner with a nation that's serving other gods, because to form a covenant with another nation was to enter into a partnership with their God. And God's saying, nah, this is going to be exclusive. Just you and me. And even if there was an advantage somehow to serving or to entering into a partnership, I'm going to put you at a disadvantage to maintain the loyalty and relationship that we have. Paul picks up on this over in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, where he talks about the nature of a relationship within the Christian family, and he talks about marriage. And I don't want to put anyone on the spot, but I think it's important for us to know that the logic maintains, where God comes along and says, I don't want you to be unequally yoked. Meaning, if you're a believer, follower of Jesus, there will never be a reason enough to enter into a marriage with someone who isn't. No matter how much of an advantage it appears to be, or convenient, or good, or pleasing, there's just never... Now, sometimes we find situations where people have married, they haven't known Jesus, one comes to know Jesus. Paul says, stay there. Don't end that. Other times, I've known situations where people have been followed Jesus and backslidden, and in the meantime gotten married, and then they reignite their faith in Jesus. I think Paul would say, stay there. That's consistent with what God would want for you. But if you're sitting here and your job is to teach your kids or your grandkids, or you're sitting here and you're wrestling through a relationship, God's word is 100% clear. Don't enter into a relationship with someone who doesn't share your love for Jesus Christ. It's a loyalty, faith in God question. And God is willing here to put his people at tremendous disadvantage to maintain that relationship with them. All right, covenant is renewed, and now we get to the passage I've been so looking forward to. This is why I went a little bit long in the first service, verse 29. Let me summarize what takes place, because Moses has been up meeting with God. The cleft of the rock thing, he's met God somehow face to face. He's seen God in ways that no one else has encountered God. And as a result, although we're not told how, we're not even told exactly what this looks like, when Moses comes down from all this, he is shining. People for the last several thousand years have tried to come to grips with what this looked like. If you look at medieval art, pictures of Moses, it's a very curious thing, because the word to glow and the word for horns is actually almost the same word in Hebrew. One takes a verb sort of form, one takes a noun sort of form. Medieval art, it's really troubling. If you see pictures of Moses, he's a horned man, which in our connotations, that's usually a fairly negative thing. It's not that they thought Moses was the devil, they were just trying to somehow depict this. And here's the trouble. We don't know exactly what's going on. Habakkuk 3, I think it's verse 4, describes not the glory of Moses, but the glory of God. It describes it like rays coming out from the sun. And we're told here, whatever Moses looks like, whatever this phenomenon is, he's not aware of it, but the people around him are terrified by it. It's not just a matter of, you know, they don't want to look because it might damage their eyes, or it's really bright, like a bright light, and you might squint. And it's like something about this brings fear to their hearts. Is they're encountering somehow through Moses the glory of God. For all of our lack of understanding, here's what we need to know. This was spectacular. And then over time, the glory faded. It's like there was a dimmer switch. And then Moses would meet again with God, and the glory would reignite. And then it would fade, and then it would reignite when he met with God, and on this cycle went. And so it was decided that he would veil himself so that people weren't exposed to this over and over again. He would only unveil himself when he actually met with God, and then the veil would go back on. Presumably, as the story goes, so that the people aren't afraid. They don't have to be exposed to what is so scary in their perception. Here's the problem. Paul's going to pick up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you got a Bible, you could turn there, and I'll point out a few things as we bring this in for a landing, hopefully in the next few minutes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he's going to do it in really clear, sort of graphic type terms. So he says things like this. Verse 7, now with the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Take a breath. So what's he saying? He's saying, this last covenant, oh, it was spectacular. So spectacular that the glory of it, people couldn't even look on it. And yet it was a ministry of death. That's Paul's words, not mine. I don't know that I would have the boldness to say that the covenant that God formed with his people was a ministry of death, but that's what Paul tells us, because no one's brought to life through it. And not only that, but it's a failing temporary thing, and Paul works all through that. This covenant has all of those sort of negative problems that come with it, and yet the glory is pretty spectacular. And then he works through his argument a little bit further. I'll pick up in verse 11. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. In other words, this covenant that Moses had with God from the mountain, if it had all this glory, yet it was designed to come to an end, how much more will what is permanent have glory? In other words, this covenant that is made between God and us through Jesus Christ, that knows no end, it's eternal, never runs out. If the first covenant that's temporary and doesn't bring life is that glorious, how much more glory does this one have? Paul goes on, he's not done yet. Since we have such a hope, verse 12, we are very bold. In other words, this is the covenant that we've got. How can we not be bold? Here's where it gets weird. Not like Moses. Paul's saying Moses wasn't bold. Moses wasn't bold. Moses stood before God and said, God, if I found any favor, would you do this for me? And Moses says, God, if I found any favor, would you do this for me? And God, if I found any favor, would you show yourself to me? I mean, that sounds pretty bold. And Paul says, no, that wasn't bold. Moses was timid. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, Paul says, Moses didn't put the veil on his face to protect the people from what they were afraid of. Paul says, Moses put a veil over his face because he knew full well the glory that was there was constantly fading, constantly diminishing. And he veiled himself so the people would not be aware or realize or be impacted by the diminishing glory of the covenant that he represented. And then he goes on. Their minds were hardened, and to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. To this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay, pay attention, we're almost done. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Different than Moses. Veiled face, we unveiled face. Moses gets to behold the glory of the Lord. Paul says, as followers of Jesus, so do you. It's the equivalent of going up with Moses, being in the cleft of that rock, being able to see what you have seen of Jesus Christ. It's that much glory. He goes on, it gets better. And we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, Moses, his glory constantly faded. Yours is on the upswing, always and forever. It's only getting more glorious. What's the therefore? Paul tells us the very next thought. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. In other words, here's your ministry, Emmanuel. You get the awesome privilege of declaring the glory of Jesus Christ, telling the world what God has done. And the glory of that message and the glory of Jesus so surpasses the glory of Moses. It's like comparing a flashlight with a battery running out to the sun. Be bold. Never lose heart, because that's the ministry and the privilege you've been called to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his glory. Father, we sit here. I do. A little dumbfounded. Because I look at what I read in the story of Moses and the glory that's spoken of and described, and then I look at myself in the mirror and I see nothing shining. I hear no voice. It seems like His glory is greater. And then I realize that You have allowed me to see and comprehend just a tiny bit of the glory of Jesus, which far surpasses all that. And so, Father, I request today is that You would continue to remove the veil, that You would continue to bring life to our hearts, that we would never for a moment hear the good news of Jesus, hear about Jesus, and be bored and disinterested and distracted. That we would see and understand how glorious He is, and then we would come to understand that we have a ministry of sharing that news. There's our confidence, and there's our hope. And we thank You and we praise You for it. In Christ's name, amen.